I truly love the book of Job. I know that people have favorite books in the Bible that they turn to from time to time, whether just to do their own reading or just for their own self-comfort or satisfaction. I've always found solace in the book of Job. When I have felt distressed, most of you are well aware of what happened to us a few years ago when my son lay in Driscoll Children's Hospital and been ran over and didn't know whether he was going to live or die. And many of you came and visited me there and sat there and held my hand and wept with me. And I would go and I would sit down with the book of Job and I would read the book of Job. And you say, well, I don't know what you could have found there. Well, I found a man who's in a lot worse shape than I was in at the time. I found a man that endured all the problems that life can throw at him and still came up with a smile on his face, with a song in his heart, and his faith strengthened towards the God that he loved. And so when I read the book of Job, there's things in it that still amaze me. I'm still just, every time I turn the page, it seems like there's something else that I didn't know about the book of Job. And I've read it and I've reread it. I want to just begin reading, if you will, with me in verse 1 of chapter 1 as we'll get into the assigned topics here real shortly. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings, and according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. I'll tell you what, I see a man here that loves God and that loved his children. A man that cared for his own, that prayed for his children, offered burnt offerings for his children. This was a man that we can hold up in every respect, it seems. He was a man who walked uprightly. He eschewed evil. He did those things that were necessary to find grace in the eyes of God, and that is in living an obedient life before Him. Doesn't mean that he is without sin. We'll cover that here in our assigned topics. 10 points Jerry gave me and assigned me, and I'm going to cover as many of those as I possibly can. Well, number 1, was Job a real or a fictional character? Number 2, since the words of Eliphaz, Job 5:13, are quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19, are Eliphaz's words to be considered inspired? Number 3, does Satan have access to heaven? 4, who are the sons of God mentioned in Job 2 and verse 1? What is Leviathan, Job 41 and verse 1? And what is some people pronounce it Behemoth, and I'm going to say Behemoth, that's the alternate reading. Behemoth in Job 40 and verse 15. Does Job believe in a resurrection body? Job 19 and verse 26. Why should God give in to Satan's request? Number 8, does one never come up from the grave? And mentioned in Job 7, verses 8 to 10, and Job 14, 10, and 11 and 12. Number 9, will the Redeemer actually stand upon the earth in the last day? Job 19, 25. And does that support or lend credence to premillennial doctrine? Number 10, is a child born depraved or is a child born unclean? Job 25 and verse 4. And I'm going to take these point by point. I don't think any of them are any more important than the other. And I want to just begin with number 1. Number 1 simply says, was Job a real or a fictionalized character? I believe the Bible portrayed a man who actually lived historically. I think the Bible represents him as being an individual who lived upon the face of the earth, one whose events in his life are depicted without mar or imperfection. I think this is an individual that actually lived, and I believe that one day when we reach the land of heaven above, that we'll be able to sit down with Job and we'll be able to see him and discuss with him the things that happened here long ago upon the face of the earth. I'm one of those who have taken the book of Job, and I believe the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. I think it predates even the giving of the law, at least in time setting. I don't know who the author was, whether it was Moses, whether it was Samuel, or some unnamed individual. I still believe it is an inspired document of God. But historically, I think it probably predates even the law of Moses. Now, I know there's a lot that will disagree with that. That's your prerogative. But I'm generally right on these things. just joshing. And when we look at the dating of the book of Job, the book itself, I think, repudiates all claims of fiction. And for the most part, the book of Job was accepted exactly as what it says it is, a historical documentary on the life of an individual by the name of Job who actually lived and who actually breathed. And this was accepted for many centuries. And yet, when this time finally arrived, when biblical criticism became the vogue and people started denying that this was real and that was real and this was a made-up character and these are made-up situations, even that was not accepted wholesale. For the most part, the religious world still views Job as being a man who actually lived. The Bible testifies in the book of Ezekiel 14 in verse 14. A verse says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And again, from the book of Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 20, nearly the same statement is made again. Though Daniel and Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And if you want to put that in perspective, it would be like comparing a fictionalized individual, someone who's completely made up, with two real people. And I use the example of George Bush and Rush Limbaugh. Now, you might have used somebody else, but I use those two real people. And if I were to throw in how the Ninja Turtles with these individuals, wouldn't make real good sense, would it? We know the Ninja Turtles are made up. Rush Limbaugh maybe, I don't know. But he seems to be a real individual. And so when we compare two real individuals, if we're going to accept the life of Noah as being an individual who is real, and we accept Daniel as being a historical character, then we also must accept the man Job as being a real live individual. The book of James, James says in James 5, verses 10 through 11, by inspiration, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and patience. Behold, we count them happy which endured. You've heard of the patience of Job. And so James is telling us there that this was an individual who lived, who had suffered indeed the afflictions that are credited to him in that great book of Job. So when you open up the book of Job, it's a real live book. And it's a real live event that is taking place. And these afflictions did beset him. And God delivered him exactly as the Bible speaks of it as happening. Number two, since the words of Eliphaz, Job 5:13, are quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:19, are Eliphaz's words to be considered inspired? And I need to ask you, if you want to, you can turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. There is a quotation there from the lips, it seems, of Eliphaz. And Paul says it this way, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." 1 Corinthians 3:19. Now those words are found, near, not word for word, but more or less word for word, in the book of Job itself, chapter 5, in verse 13. Recorded in the book of Job, the words of Eliphaz. Eliphaz here makes the statement, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. Amazingly, Paul recorded that word. Now the question is, are we consider then Eliphaz as being an inspired individual when he quoted this? That's not necessary to do this. There's many times in the Bible that uninspired men are quoted. One example of this is found right before our eyes. Whether Eliphaz was inspired or not, it didn't make any difference to Paul because the Holy Spirit gave Paul those words and Paul wrote those words as the Holy Spirit dictated unto him. Holy men of God were moved as the Holy Ghost spake unto them. They wrote those things down as the Holy Ghost pervaded them to do so. And so when Paul penned those words, and he credited him, for it is written. And of course, Paul knew, evidently, who the man he was quoting was, where it was found at in the book of Job, and it was a truth, whether the words were inspired or not. It was still a biblical truth. And when we talk about this, I say many things during the course of the day, this is going to be hard for some of you to believe, that are true. I'm not inspired by any sense of the imagination, but if I talked about the crumbling decay of society in the United States, all of you could say, amen, it is seemingly decaying before our very eyes. The moral fiber of our nation is being completely destroyed. But that's not an inspired quote. But the Bible says that these words were true regardless of who said them. If King Herod had said them, it'd still be true. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we have a man mentioned, or a prophet mentioned. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Christians are always liars. Evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Paul, writing to Timothy, he said, that witness is a true witness. The Christians are always liars. They've always been men of slow bellies. They've always been uncredible men. And he says, that witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, most attribute that quotation of Paul to a man by the name of Epimenides. Now, Epimenides lived 600 years before the time of Christ. Was he an inspired prophet of God? May have been, but may not have been. It didn't matter. The words that he spoke concerning the Cretans were true. And so therefore Paul could put that in inspiration by the Holy Spirit. He said, even one of your own prophets has said this about the Cretans. Man, these people are liars and they're slow bellies. They're incredible. And so when he writes these words, then simply what he's saying here is, this is a true statement. And it's true whether it was quoted from the Bible or whether it was quoted from some other source. Regardless, the Holy Spirit knew that the people he was writing to would know these words. This is quite... He was called one of the seven wisest men in the world. The Cretans knew this individual. They knew of his writings. And so Paul used it as an example that they would be familiar with. And the Holy Spirit foresaw that and caused Paul to write those words. The same circumstances occurred here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. He may have been an inspired man, but more than likely he may not have been also. We just don't know. But the words were true. Number three, does Satan have access to heaven? If you'll notice in Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and I didn't read on down there, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, well, from going to and fro and in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And of course, when this statement was made, it's always raised and pricked the interest of those who have read this book to say, well, does that mean that Satan just goes into heaven anytime he wants to go? In fact, if you'll go ahead and read in chapter 2, in verse 1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Although I'll never be able to answer this question to the satisfaction of everyone, I'm going to quote Adam Clark. Now, I'm going to disagree with Adam Clark, although I have great respect for him as a commentator. I think he missed the point in this one. Now, listen carefully. Adam Clark states unequivocally, the appearance of the sons of God and Satan is to be understood metaphorically. There could be nothing real in it, but it is intended to instruct us in the doctrine of the existence of good and evil spirits. That Satan pursues man with implacable enmity, and that he can do man hurt either in his person or property, but by the special permission of God, and that God gives his permission only when he purposes to overrule it for the greater manifestation of his own glory and the greater good of his tempted followers. Now, as I stated, the principles that Clark draws from this, I think, are valid. I think they're good points. But to say that this is a metaphorical instance, I'm not willing to go to that point. Does Satan have unlimited access to heaven? I don't think that's what this is saying at all. If you'll notice again in verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came himself also. Chapter 2 and verse 1 states again, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Evidently this was a day when God held an accountability. And the sons of God that we'll get into in just a moment, which I believe are simply the angelic beings, they were called in front of God on this day. Adam Clark said, no doubt this was the Day of Atonement. I don't know when this was. I don't necessarily think it was the Day of Atonement. I think this was a day when God gave an account and the angels were brought before Him. Satan himself also has to appear before the Lord God Almighty. Why? Because he is in subjection to the Lord God Almighty. Don't think for an instant that when the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? That he didn't know where he'd been. I think he asked the question for an express reason and an express purpose. I think he said it so the angels could even understand that even Satan was in subjection unto him and accountable unto Lord God to answer where he had been, even though God already knew. Oh, I've just been going to and fro from up and down the earth. And so when we look at this, certainly we could take it metaphorically, but I don't think that's the way that it's talking here. I think this is a real event that happened. I think it expresses the truth. I think, yes, it expresses the things that Adam Clark points out, that Satan does have access to men, although it's a limited access only by permission. And I think when Satan is given that access, that it is for a greater good that can occur. And when we look real carefully, I think even Satan himself understood that he had to be accountable before God, that he had to appear before God. And there came again a day in which the sons of God had to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan himself was there also. And I think that's what the context of the statement is. I think it's a true statement. Number four, who are the sons of God? As I stated in verses 1 and 6 and chapter 2 and verse 1, Thomas Scott said in his old commentary that the holy angels no doubt are meant here by the sons of God. And Adam Clark quotes from the Caldy translating this as troops of God or the armies of God. Regardless, this was the angelic forces being called together for the purpose of an accountability before God Almighty. And if you'll notice in Job chapter 38 verses 4 through 7, this is again given. And I think this kind of tells us who was there and what's going on. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fashioned, or laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, that was the angelic beings. And I think in the instance here in chapter 1, verses 6, and chapter 2, and verse 1, it's the same beings that are being considered. The angelic host. Now we get to a particular interesting question. Number 5 was, what is Leviathan, Job 41, and Behemoth in Job 40 and verse 15? Tell you what, when you start reading some of these comments, you want to turn and read? Let's do that. I think we've got time to read at least some of this. Look at Job chapter 41 with me, please. Job chapter 41. And I know that many of you have studied this intently and have studied it quite a bit. You already know the answer. Well, I'm going to tell the answer to those who haven't had time to study. If you'll notice in chapter 41, beginning in verse 1, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook unto his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Will thou take him for a servant forever? Will thou play with him as with a bird? Or will thou bind him for thy maiden? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed iron, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hands upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine, and I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible, round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another, they stick together, they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light does shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils go a smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves, and they cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold. The spear, the dart, nor the harbinger. His esteemeth iron is straw, the brass is rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingstone are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh the path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon the earth there is none his like, who is made without fear. For behold, he all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. Now he's mentioned also in the book of Psalms, chapter 74, verse 14, and Psalms 104, and verse 26, and Isaiah 27, and verse 1. Now, if you'll go to any, I'm serious, any commentary you want to open up and read, they give different translations or variations about what this could be. They call him a giant python. Some attribute it to being a whale. Some to a crocodile or a grampus. If I had to choose any of the ones that are mentioned generally in commentaries, I would have to say that a crocodile would be the closest that we could come in the estimating of what this animal could be. And when we read all of this about his scales and about his teeth and about all of these other things, but the only problem is, David has him in the book of Psalms as it says, where it states that he played with the ships that go to and fro, Psalms 104 and verse 26. There's another point in this. Two or three things just do not match what a crocodile would be, even a huge crocodile. So when we look at this, I believe that paleontology, or archaeology, has brought to light many things in recent years that this animal could very well be. It has been proposed that he could be a Kronosaurus, or a Plesiosaurus, or a Mosasaurus. The fossils of these ancient animals show them to be somewhat like a huge lizard or a crocodile with flippers and webbed feet. Their backbones look to be very flexible, so they would move about in the water much like a snake would. I think most of you have seen a water moccasin or a sea snake, and they would move in a snake-like motion. But the Kronosaurus matches the description in verse 33 where it's pointed out that there is none upon the earth like him. The beast was one of the most incredible and overwhelming beasts that ever swam the seas. And my English teacher told me that was swum the seas, but it's just so hard for me to say swum. And when we look at this, we see that this creature reached lengths of over 60 feet long. In fact, here a few years ago, and some of you probably saw this picture, it's been passed around quite a bit, of the fishing vessel off the coast of New Zealand caught a creature out of the sea that no one had ever seen before. Now, they netted this creature, and this creature was dead and had been dead. In fact, when they netted it, as they started bringing it to shore, it had such an odor to it that they said it just gagged the whole bunch of the Japanese fishermen on board. And they drug this creature up, and it was so huge, they estimated its length to be over 50 foot long. It looks much like you see the pictures of these great sea creatures looking. The only problem is they dumped this creature because the smell got so bad that they absolutely could not bring shore. But they've got plenty of pictures of it. They were not faked. They were not mocked up. So are these creatures still in existence? They may very well be. It doesn't mean I'm going to go look for Loch Ness Monster anytime soon. But it does mean that creatures could still be in existence that we don't know anything about. No idea what they might be. One of the other points that I want to make is Behemoth. Behemoth is mentioned in Job chapter 40. A few verses I'll read on that, beginning in verse 15. Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of iron. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring forth him food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow, and the willows of the brook compass him about. Beholdeth, he drinketh up a river, and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan at his mouth, and he taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierced through with snares. Behemoth is represented in the singular, it's simply a beast, or in the plural, it's simply defined as being a beast. Here it's mentioned as a singular, as in a particular animal, and not just as a beast. This has been proposed to be an elephant. Now, an elephant's ruled out. I've seen elephants' tails, and they're not like a cedar. And the cedars in the Far East were long. They weren't short like our little cedars in Central Texas. Rather, these were cedars that were 30 and 40 foot long at times. And so this rules out that. As far as being a hippopotamus, admittedly, he could probably drink up half the Jordan River. But this is not a beast that is being described here. They do not have a tail. So other animals have been given. Probably this was a rhinoceros, some say. A woolly mammoth, others say. There's still problems with choosing those animals. Wayne Jackson did a thing on this a few years ago that I have probably, I think, did the best job that I've ever read. He says that no elephant nor hippo could be described as having a tail like a cedar, one of the largest, most spectacular trees of the ancient world. In fact, there's no animal that we know of today that fits this graphic description. That is why all modern conservative Bible scholars now relate Behemoth with the extinct dinosaurs that once roamed the earth. No other animal even comes close in description, but the dinosaur does. Behemoth is described as being chief of the ways of gods, God's grandest physical specimen. The Brachiosaurus would tower over a three-story building and weigh an estimated 90 tons. 10 cents a ton, that would be not bad money. The book of Job describes an animal that is most assuredly one of these gigantic creatures that lived among men that once roamed the earth. The modern fossil record bears this out without the help of agnostic paleontologists. So, an animal that we know that is in existence this day, I do believe he fits with those animals that we know have probably been extinct for at least 5,000 years, 3,000 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. No, I didn't say millions. And I do believe that in these graphic descriptions, if you'll go back and read them, you'll kind of make sense of those things if you'll spend a little bit of time doing it. Number six, does Job believe in a resurrection body? How much time? Good, thank you. Job 19 and verse 26. The reason I ask this, on the time, Curtis Cates teaches the book of Job at Memphis School of Preaching. I've sat with Curtis and kind of made him go over a whole lot of the book of Job with me because, as I told you, I'm interested in the book of Job. I love the book of Job. I've read the book of Job many times. And as I sat with Curtis, there's things that Curtis will bring up that I've never really noticed before. And one of the things that are mentioned here in Job 19 and verse 26, the King James translation says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." The American Standard translation of this, of 1901, makes this point. Listen carefully, because there is a difference in the reading. He says, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at last he will stand up upon the earth, and after my skin even this body is destroyed, then without my flesh shall I see God, whom I, even I, shall see on my side, and mine eyes shall behold, and not as a stranger," he says, "my heart is consumed within me." So there is a difference in reading, and one is stating that in the flesh he would see God, and the other one states without the flesh. The American Standard Version, if you'll study that a little bit, I think is the correct translation of this, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And not only is it the most correct translation on that verse, he said, Brother Curtis said, this is not, the grave was not the end of life. He said, that's the point that's being made here. And I agree with that statement. Although, along with his faith, he would raise to see God, he knew full well that the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be raised as a proof of his own resurrection. And Curtis made the statement to me that he may not be looking at himself here, but he may be looking as a prophetic statement of the Redeemer's own resurrection. And that may be true also. There's a lot of things here that are interesting to me. I know that, remember, Job's flesh at the time of this writing was being eaten away by disease. He was given this disease that began to eat upon him, destroy his flesh. He had lost his children. He had lost his worldly belongings. His friends had come to console him and did very little to console him, but rather made him try to make him feel guilty about what he had done. And as his flesh was being eaten away and he had this great problem inflicted upon him, he said, "This is not all there is to life." Now that's what this verse is saying. There's more to life than this flesh. There's more to life than this life. There's something in man that goes beyond the shadow of the grave. I will stand before God another day. I will stand before Him. And even though this flesh be corrupted with sores or boils or whatever the disease that afflicted him, whether it be leprosy or whatever, he says there's something greater than this in man. And so I think that's probably, even though the physical body would be destroyed, Job knew that he would indeed see God in a resurrected body. Number 7, why should God give in to Satan's request? I've never pitched, and I'm not going to be able to have time to read Job chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Job said, or Satan said, "You know, every man down there, I've got in my back pocket." Well, that's my words in Texanese. And God said, "Have you considered my man Job down there?" And Satan said, "Yeah, but you've blessed him so much. Why is he going to do anything wrong? You've given him everything. He's got children that are faithful. He's got all the possessions that he could hope for. He's the richest man in the East. You've given him a wife. You've given him... You know, this man, he doesn't have anything to leave you for. But you let me have a hold of him for a little bit to inflict some temptation in him. And that man will run from you like you never thought about it." And God said, "No, I don't think so." And Satan said, "Oh, yeah, he will. Yes, he'll do that." He said, "Let me have some time with him." And he said, "Okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. You can't take his life." And so as Satan went about and did his business, Satan saw, the world saw, and we see today that it's not possessions that make faithfulness. It's not health that makes faithfulness. It's not children that make faithfulness. It's my own being of what I'm going to do with what God has given unto me. That's what makes faithfulness. And brethren, we all deal with temptations day in and day out. We are tempted sometimes to the point to where it causes us to fall down upon our faces, Job did before, and cry unto God. And we reach a point at times it seems like that we can't receive anything else. And I learned a long time ago, God, what else could happen to me? Because it seems like something always can. And when you think it can't get any darker than this, somebody else turns off another light. You say, "How can I go on?" But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able to bear, and will with every temptation provide a way or a means of escape. Brethren, that's the facts. It's there. The problem is we just don't want to take advantage of those at times. And I've been where you've been, and you've been where I've been, and I've never seen this as God giving in to Satan's request. I see this as a proving and a trying of the great faith of the man Job. And we ask ourselves, who's the most faithful people in this world? And they're the ones who have been tried with fire, have been through the burners of Satan, and have arisen stronger and greater than ever before. Because that faith has never been abated, and they know whom they believed with all their heart. I ended this, and I am going to end it right here. I ended this with, you'll have to read 9 and 8, 9 and 10 for yourself. I ended this, every time I read the book of Job, there's one theme that keeps coming back to me. And that theme is a song, "Amazing Grace." "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And I think of Job when I read those words of that song, because Job knew it was not going to be through his power, but through the power of God that he would raise on that last day. And through the power of God, he could be kept and would be kept. And so shall we all, if we remain in the power of God's love, walking in the light. Thank you very much.